You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Thus far we read in God's word. Amen. It's been a lesson learned the hard way that finishing well matters much, as much as starting well, and perhaps matters more than starting well. What do you think? Does finishing well matter more than starting well? Is starting well without finishing anything good? Perhaps you're thinking of the Olympics. I watched a few of the contests, and whether it's the track and field and the hurdles, I always kind of have to look away with the hurdles, because if somebody goes down, they go down hard. And not everyone who started at the crack of the gun finished. On some races where they can, they get up and they limp and finish to say they finished. They have no hope of winning, but they get up and they finish to make a statement as athletes. And there's something about that connects with what we understand to be virtuous. Finishing well is important, and perhaps more important than starting well. Jesus said some alarming things. He said, "Not everyone who starts off calling me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven." Finishing well matters a whole lot. Jesus has some other words about discipleship in Luke chapter 14. Let's take a look at those. It's his words that describe how we ought to take care before we even begin. The end of Luke chapter 14, this is part of what Jesus was teaching about discipleship, if we would follow him. He says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." You need to know what you're getting into and start well with an eye to finishing, because finishing matters. I think we live in a culture where first impressions seem to matter the most, without concern for the substance behind those impressions or for the continuity of those virtues. Something to think about. And of course, this self-indulgent culture often doesn't care about finishing well. Dave Barry, the columnist, said, "My therapist told me the way to achieve true inner peace is to finish what I start. So today I have finished 2 bags of M&Ms and a chocolate cake. I feel better already." People don't take these things seriously. "Well, I tried." And it seems in our culture, trying itself is the virtue, not the accomplishment of change or the accomplishment of the goal. The more I think of this, as this introduction gets even a little longer, isn't it one of the great themes of the Bible to see the end and to strive for that? Isn't that what Paul says? I forget what's behind and I press on for the upward call. He has a goal in mind. When Jesus, in his almost last words to the church in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. He writes these letters to the church. He calls them those who persevere to the end. Press on, be overcomers. Because just starting with him isn't as important as finishing with him. Look at his own life. How many followed him when he was handing out bread on the Galilean hillsides? How many followed him during the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? But then how many followed him after the crucifixion and after the resurrection? You had cowering disciples in the upper room until the Holy Spirit falls with power. It's one of the great questions of the Bible. Are you running well? Are you in the race? Let's take a look at what Paul says to these Galatians here in Galatians chapter 5. In the remarks, I see a grand picture here, a grand theme of almost cause and effect. Paul sees something happening that's going to have a very negative effect. So our first two headings this morning are a cause of spiritual hindrance and an effect of spiritual hindrance. Let's take those headings up. And first, let's look at verse 7 at this running metaphor. Paul just, he doesn't really introduce it or say, like, the Christian life is like running a race. He just starts right in and uses that figurative language. You were running well. And he's not talking to the athlete nuts and joggers in the congregation. He's talking to Christians about pursuing their Christian life. One of the great metaphors that goes all the way back into the Hebrew language is walking as representative of your life. You read it in Psalm 1. Do you remember how Psalm 1? Blessed is he who walks. Not there, but here. How you walk characterizes your life and the quality of your life. Beyond that, the New Testament brings in other athletic metaphors about races. You run the race to win the prize. And thankfully, there's a prize set before each one of us. I know some people in this church that could probably outrun me in a foot race. But there's a prize for each one of us spiritually in this race. All of us can receive a victor's crown. It's a running metaphor. What kind of running race? It certainly is not a sprint. I remember gym class and how frightening the words were when they said, okay, we're going to do the 440. And that meant, I think, is it one whole time around the track? Just to finish was the goal for this young junior high kid. Those short runs, that you could give it your best for 100 yards, but 440 yards or a mile or longer. The Christian life is really more like a marathon with hurdles. Or a steeplechase, is that for people or just for horses? It feels like the Christian life is a really a long journey of a race. And we ought to have the pace and the focus to run it well. So Paul writes to Christians in this place, and he knew there were false teachers there, but he asks nonetheless, you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? He asked this question, who hindered you? Or perhaps the better translation in our modern automobile-centric culture is, who cut you off? What happens when you're driving and someone cuts you off? You have to hit the brakes. Or you have to change lanes, and hopefully you know who's in the blind spot on your right or on your left. Because sometimes changing lanes, you become the perpetrator of a new accident. When someone cuts you off, that hinders your forward progress. Here, the term in the Greek here is only used one time in the Bible here. It comes from a root to cut or to beat back. And it's used actually for, I don't have it in my notes, I'm trying to remember. I think it's on Palm Sunday when they cut branches down to throw on the ground. The root of this word is related to that cutting down. Hack, 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 here comes the branch and I can throw it down. And with the special Greek prefix, it becomes this word for cutting in amongst you. Who's hacking in the midst of you? Who's cutting in on you? Perhaps that's our experience on Sunday mornings as we grow as a church and the coffee window gets a little crowded and you want to make sure to get your coffee. you have to kind of, excuse me, negotiate and squeeze in between the people at the window. I'm just making a point. It's that cutting in among. That's the word here. Who has cut in on you, Christians? You're following Christ. You have the joy of the Lord. You have a changed heart, but something's stopping your progress. Something's hindering you and causing you to swerve off the road, as it were. What is it? What is this cutting in? I know with the NFL season coming up and the preseason games already on, we're getting our reminder of the slow motion camera. Oh, this player has fallen. We don't know why he's on the field injured. Let's go to the replay to see what happened. And they bring up the slow motion replay and you can see every frame. And, oh, okay, yeah, look at his ankle really turn all the way around. Oh, that's got to hurt. And they figure out why he's been hindered, why he's cut off. And it brings some insight. Paul, with his wisdom of experience and with the insight of the Holy Spirit, asks this leading question, even though he knows the answer. He brings their mind and their thinking into slow motion to say, think about this and answer my question. You were running well. Who has hindered you? Who has cut in? He's been talking about those false teachers for a while. He makes allusions to them here, perhaps even to their leader, the one who's the most vocal among them. Those people that were teaching that you had to be, in order to be a good Christian, especially if you were Gentile, you had to first go back through the Old Testament rituals and rites and be Jewish before you could be Christian. Jesus doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that. The gospel doesn't say that. But there were some false teachers saying this is the way it's got to be. Or you're a second-rate Christian if you are at all. So it was bringing Christians to a halt with that false teaching. Paul makes clear, even as he asks in verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. You were cut in upon, you've slowed down, and instead of getting back on the road, you're actually thinking about these things and joining these false teachers. This thinking is not from God who called you. And just with that simple word, he reminds them of what he said at the beginning of his gospel. Do you remember how the gospel began? After his words of greeting to the church of Galatia, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, and to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. From the beginning, Paul's raised questions, but from the beginning, Paul has said, God's call is to grace. God's call is to sinners to repent and believe in Jesus, not to reform their lives and earn his favor by themselves doing religious things. God had a gospel of grace which he presented and made known. And the God who calls you by grace does not now call you to live a life of works to maintain his favor. It's inconsistent. It's not him who's behind this cutting in. F.F. Bruce, in perhaps a play on words, he's fairly academic. He doesn't usually do this. But he said this comment as Paul makes an allusion to the cross and to grace. He says, the cross cuts the ground from under every thought of personal achievement or merit where God's salvation is in view. It's the cross that cuts in. Men are inherently religious. Take Sociology 101 when you go to college and you'll learn that. They're very religious. Religious means we come together and try to come up with some answers. And some people worship the volcano, some people worship Jesus. And sociologists will give you their answers. Man is inherently religious. We're striving for rightness with this perceived greater being. And in that striving, we find success when we feel good about our efforts. But what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus didn't come to say, okay, I know what you've been doing, I know what you've been doing, I know what you guys are okay, keep doing it. The rest of you, let me show you how to do it better. That's not the gospel. What is the gospel? Repent and believe. He tells everybody, stop what you're doing to save yourselves and come to me. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved is what the New Testament apostles preach, because Jesus is the Savior. This idea of saving yourselves by checklists or by religious good works, that's from the false teachers. And yes, you're hearing that from a religious professional in a religious service in a religious building. You're not right with God because you are here. You're not right with God because of what you do and how well you do it. No one will be saved by works of law. Read chapter 3 again. We went through it a few weeks ago. It's just not possible. There's only one who's ever lived and pleased God in everything. It was his son Jesus who came into the world and took his righteousness and his divinity to the cross as a substitute for all those who would come to him by faith. We cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. God says, here's my son Jesus. And by faith in him, by the grace of God, we are saved. We bring nothing to the transaction but our sin. So this idea that there's something you should do to maintain your salvation or to secure your salvation apart from trusting Christ, it is not of God. Paul's very clear about that here. And this is part of an ongoing argument of the whole letter. We're just dropping in on one part of chapter 5. But Paul makes it clear. The cause here is the false teachers. And the effect is dangerous. Let's read on a little bit and see what Paul begins to talk about. In verse 9, he starts out with a very common proverb. Almost anyone in the ancient world had heard this because they dealt with this type of material in their kitchens week in and week out. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. He begins speaking of consequences. And the first thing he does is he changes his metaphor. He's not talking about running now, but he's talking about this yeast metaphor, the leaven. And I'm not sure how many people have actually worked with yeast. Maybe a few hands would go up. I have a little bit, but it wasn't successful, so I leave that to others in my household. Even when you have a bread machine, you know, the bread just doesn't come out by itself. You have to put in all the stuff. And you put in the right proportion. And if you put in the wrong proportion, you can push the lid of a bread machine right off. You know, it just opens right up if you use too much yeast or the wrong temperatures. What is yeast? It's a bit of the material substance, organic material that stimulates the gluten or the wheat and the flour or whatever, and it stimulates it into expanding. Similarly, you know, leaven is a little different. Yeast is actually a substance. Leaven is like a piece of leftover bread that's allowed to ferment a little bit and to change, and that old lump is the starter for the next batch. Yeast is a better alternative, but it's the exact same principle here. The metaphor here is that a little bit of substance affects the whole dough. You want to know what unleavened bread is? Can you think about that, boys and girls? Perhaps you never thought of what those words mean. Unleavened bread is there isn't any leaven, there isn't any yeast, and it's flat, like a saltine cracker, or like matzo bread. It's just flat and crunchy. And yet when you add that leaven, it grows. And perhaps for the youngest among us, the differences between thin crust pizza and self-rising deep dish pizza, maybe. The little effect in the whole is what Paul's pointing to. He says, you're Christians, and somebody's giving you this idea that you need to be circumcised, that you need to do some of these Jewish steps. And you might say, what's the big deal? It was good enough for people. Maybe I'd do it. He's saying, no. You let this little idea in, something to compete with Jesus Christ alone as Savior. If you make it Jesus plus anything, it becomes a dangerous idea. The little lump leavens the whole loaf. How many sins does it take to keep you out of heaven? One. If you lived a perfect life from this day forward, but still had something back from 1978, 1998 if you're younger, one sin. God keeps track. So, becoming religious, being as generous and loving and kind as possible, doesn't make up for maybe those sins when you were two and you said to your mommy, no. And you dishonored your parent who had God-given authority over you. The sin in our heart, expressed in our words, actions, and deeds, one sin puts us out of heaven and in need of a Savior, or we pay for our own sins in the place God has prepared for unsaved sinners. So there's a danger here. If you let in wrong thinking that separates you from Christ, and the previous paragraph talked about being severed from Christ in verse 4, if you try to go your own way and save yourself by the checklist, you will not arrive. How much is dangerous? Back then, the push was circumcision. Oh, just do this one thing, and then maybe this other thing. Today, it's very subtle. Perhaps it's the health and wealth people you hear on the TV or in the local arenas or wherever they gather, and they say, yeah, you're right with God, but you've got to, you know, make some seed money as to show your faith. You've got to do that. You've got to trust Jesus, yes, but you've got to do this to seal the deal. For centuries, since the Reformation, there's been a debate over one word. One thing that separates Protestants and Catholics. Perhaps you know exactly where I'm going. How is someone right with God? How are we justified? The Reformers said, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But to clarify, because Roman Catholic theologians could say the same thing, they had to add a word, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in Latin, those cries of the Reformation began with the word sola, or soli, S-O-L-A, or S-O-L-I, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. One word makes all the difference. I could sit down with a theologian from Rome and he could say, yes, we're saved by the grace of God, of course. Yes, we're saved by faith. But if I insist on the word alone, we cannot shake hands over that. It seems to me that a little lump can leaven the whole thing. A little word. That's why we have theologians and God has helped us understand His Word as clearly as possible, and the things that are most important are the most clear in Scripture. Paul writes with a passion because he knows what's at stake. He even uses this word, troubling, here in verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. He's talking about one of the effects of joining with these people is that the Christians were unsettled. They were troubled. They were ruffled. In the ancient world, that same term was used for political subversives, people who would come in and disrupt the normal process. It's a Greek term, and you know the Greeks are famous for their connections to democracy. They didn't invent it. And they didn't perfect it, but that's the common view. Those who wouldn't work through the system, but instead came in as radicals or subversives, this is the word. They trouble the citizens. No, 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 we got to have change. We got to have it now. We got to have it this way. And the process grinds to a halt. This is the same word that's used for these false teachers who would draw men away from faith in Christ alone. They're troubled. They're unsettled. And it's not as simple as Paul would say. It should be simple. I'm saved because of Jesus Christ. Call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. It's repeated several times in the book of Romans, the book of Acts. Don't be unsettled by those who would add to the gospel. The third heading here, as we look not just at the cause and effect, but we look at some of the particular contributions of the apostle, and we'll go quickly because we have more to say in conclusion. The apostle's consideration, each of these words begin with C, as you'll notice. First, notice that the apostle writes, though, with this underlying confidence. This underlying confidence. Look to verse 8, Galatians 5. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Why is he confident? Well, his confidence is not in himself. I helped found the church in Galatia, and boy, nothing I do fails. No, his confidence is in the Lord. I have confidence in the Lord that you, who are true believers, will see things as I see them. And Paul's being as helpful as he can. Remember, he invented the slow motion theological camera. He says, slow down, you were running well. What happened? Let's look at this clip. Where did you misstep? God didn't say to do that. Why did you do that? Why are you thinking of this? It's not from God. He's confident that they will see what he sees. And he's confident, too, that God will act justly to deal with the false teachers. He's also involved in a contradiction, I guess, is the best word that begins with C. His contradiction, secondly. He has this if-then question in verse 11. Let's see what Paul says in verse 11. He says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? He's coming back because people who are tempted to submit to the circumcision, being the issue that was at the center of the debate, he says, hey, if people say that I'm for circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? He says, I don't agree that circumcision is required for salvation, and I'm persecuted for it. Paul was, we assume, his views were being misrepresented. They would say, Paul's Jewish, he was circumcised. And you know, once Paul had this guy named Timothy, Paul had Timothy get circumcised. You can read about it in the book of Acts. So Paul was for circumcision, so he's really on our side, said the false teachers. Yes, Paul was Jewish. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Yes, there was a man named Timothy who Paul wanted to use in his mission trips. But Timothy's mother was Jewish. And Timothy was not strictly a Gentile, even though he had a Gentile father. He could have and did get circumcised to free up his ministry. But Paul did not say to Timothy, you've got to be circumcised to be right with Christ. He said, no, let's do this so we have greater access to people that are lost. So Paul throws it in here, says, guys, don't let someone misrepresent my case and my experience. Because you know what? I'm still being persecuted. So if I agreed with the false teacher, why am I still being resisted? And then the remainder of verse 11, he says, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Remember, it's the cross that really cuts in on the self-righteousness of men. And Paul reminds us of that. Third, there's this curse that Paul speaks. Do you see this in verse 12? I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I'm not going to draw that picture for you. But in the ritual of circumcision, a sharp knife was used. And Paul says, I hope it slips and hurts those who try to hurt you. Which would in turn make them inappropriate before God, that it would be an act of judgment upon them. We're not comfortable with Paul writing that. You know, if we were in charge of writing the Bible, we probably wouldn't put that verse in. Because it sounds mean, it sounds harsh, it almost sounds crude. For a theologian to talk like that. Paul knew the stakes. Paul also had an apostolic office and the filling of the Holy Spirit to speak against the enemies of God. How do you feel when you hear about someone who performs abortions? Or even more simply, how do you feel about someone who would perform plastic surgery and not care how good he does and he maims and disfigures people? And if it becomes evident they're going to do it again and again and again, how would you think about someone like that? Does not a righteous anger rise that this is wrong? In Paul's case, he can give voice to it here. And my friends, it is in the Bible. And it should remind us how serious these matters are. It's not one of these, you say potato, I say potato. It's not funny. It is serious. What we believe and how we seek to be right with God. So he does speak that curse. In the fourth point that the apostle adds personally, he says, my conflict really continues. I am still being persecuted. And it's part of the offense of the cross. You know, when Paul mentions that in verse 11, the offense of the cross, he says, I'm not saying things that are offensive, really. It's the cross that offends self-righteous sinners. John Stott, in his writing, boldly says, persecution or opposition is a mark of every true preacher. If you are a true preacher, if you preach that men can be right with God by the grace of God alone, through faith in Him alone, you will be opposed. Paul was being persecuted. Well, in conclusion, let me give a few words of application. Try to be very specific about some lessons, because sometimes explaining what Paul's doing and the metaphors and the argument, we get a little bit detached and we sometimes end up in the first century. But we live here in this century, in Clifton Park, here in New York. Let me remind you, here's four or five important applications. First, our race. It is not a sprint, but a marathon. We've said it once before, but it's a very important point. Paul's question gets right to the heart of the matter. You were running well. Who hindered you? The race is not a sprint down the sawdust trail to the front of a church to receive Jesus. No. That's just the beginning. Once you receive Jesus, you walk with Him, you follow Him. He is your Lord. He's not just your Savior so that you can sit on a couch the rest of your life spiritually. Our race, if we're alive and well in Christ, is a marathon. It is a lifelong marathon. And we do not lay it down until the Lord comes again or takes us home. Secondly, truth is to be obeyed. Truth is to be obeyed, not just discussed, not just debated. You see how the first question comes shooting out of verse 7? You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? One part of that is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the gospel. That's a command of God. And to do something other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to disobey the truth. If we're not taking God at His word and acting on His word, we're disobeying it. Truth is to be obeyed. Phil Ryken is a very bright man, pastor in Philadelphia, now president of Wheaton College. In his commentary on Galatians, he makes this point clear. He says, there is an unbreakable bond between between theological integrity and spiritual vitality, between what you believe and how alive you are. Perhaps he had read a generation before, John Stott wrote this, our creed is expressed in our conduct, and our conduct is derived from our creed. What you believe directs how you behave. And how you behave is really the fruit of what you believe. So, for instance, if you say you're a Christian, but you go around hating your brother, not loving your neighbor, living for yourself, are you really what you profess or what you think? Our creed is expressed in our conduct, and our conduct is derived from our creed. Truth is to be obeyed. What you know from the Bible, even if you walk in here today for the first time and these are the first things you're hearing from the Bible, that sounds pretty simple. Repent and believe, trust Jesus. Okay. The truth is there to be obeyed and enjoyed. God gives us His word for those purposes. Third point, small sins. Since he talked about the leaven and the lump, I think a clear application is this. Small sins matter. Small sins matter. I think it's a lie of the devil that is so commonplace we almost overlook it. It's just a little sin. It doesn't matter. Well, little sins pile up. And pretty soon you've got a pattern. And little sins provide shoulders to stand on for the bigger sins. Well, I guess this won't be so bad. We could say small sins. We could also say small heresies. Just a word here or there. Or just something that you're not quite sure about. It could lead to the unraveling of the whole. Think about these things. In fact, my next point is about questions. Questions can help us with accountability. Questions can help us with accountability. Back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul was giving a little personal biography, and he said, I went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had run in vain. Paul sought accountability. He said, guys, check this out. I'm not really under your authority. I'm an apostle in my own right. This is what Jesus has taught me. What do you think? He presented himself for accountability because it matters. The Christians in Galatia got this letter from Paul, and he asked them questions so that they would think clearly about their situation. How do you maintain accountability in spiritual things? Well, I read my Bible. Good. But when the Bible raises a question or gives a command, do you pause and say, do I obey that? Do you pause and say, have I broken that commandment? Do I believe? Do I obey? You've got to question. You've got to engage. Question and answer as you interact with God's Word to make sure that you are not running in vain. And the final lesson seems to be from this passage, really about the cross and the way set before us. Christianity is the way of the cross. The cross will ever be a stumbling block. We cannot change that. It's God's message about God's Son and how He obtained our salvation. Jesus isn't just an example for us to follow. Jesus is the one who saves us. And He did it by shedding His blood in a cruel deed done to Him on the cross. Galatians 3 verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Faith in Christ. We can't undo that message. It's at the heart of the good news is the cross. James Denny, the Scottish theologian from the mid-1800s, said, the aim of the epistle of the Galatians is to show that all Christianity is contained in the cross. You don't need the false teachers to add to it. You don't need to have modern man and his innovations and philosophical musings to add to it. It will stand and tower over time. It has for 2,000 years, and it will for 2,000 more should the Lord tarry. Christianity is the way of the cross. That offense can never be taken away because it is what it is. My friends, I hope these thoughts are helpful for you, not only as you prepare to run, but as you continue to run the race set before us. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word of truth. We thank You for the Spirit teaching us and bringing us understanding. Oh, Father, help us to examine ourselves. Help us to run well. May we not become entangled even by good things if they distract from the right things and the best things. May we be discerning. May we know Your Word. May this company of believers help us as we all pursue our upward call. We ask You to bless this word to us in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.